for 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing.
Thank you, Maureen. Well, you're going to find it very helpful to keep your Bibles handy. We are going to look at a few other scriptures on this whole subject of encouragement before we come back and tie things up here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just before I start, can I just say a word of thanks to Hugh Hill. I was supposed to preach a couple of months ago, and I came down with a really nasty winter bug. I lost my voice and all sorts of things. Hugh stepped in at very short notice to cover, so thanks again for doing that, Hugh. I'll simply say that man flu is a very real and serious condition, best avoided. Well, it's really that final verse, verse 11, that we're going to focus on today. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, just before we unpack that, I think it would be helpful to put this call to be an encourager into its wider context. Towards the end of chapter 4 in this letter, the Apostle Paul has been telling his readers about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's an event the Bible says an awful lot more about than it does about Jesus' first coming and the event that we celebrate at Christmas. And in verse 18 of chapter 4, he tells his readers to encourage each other with what he's just written about. He's told them that we don't grieve as those who have no hope, that those who've died in Christ will return with him, that we will meet him again, they will meet them again in the presence of the Lord, and that we will be with him and them eternally in his presence. That's not a bad basis for hope, is it? And that whole section is a real encouragement to the Christian who's going through a difficult time. You know, when life here on earth is throwing all sorts of things at us, that is a great encouragement, just going through that section. There will be times of severe trial and suffering for each one of us, different intensities perhaps, different durations. But we can encourage each other knowing that the very best is yet to come. Complete release. We can be certain of that. And here in chapter 5 he tells us how we should live in the light of that truth and what will be happening around us at that time as well. He says that the day of the Lord will come suddenly like a thief in the night. It will be a surprise to unbelievers. They'll be proclaiming peace and safety, but the reality will be very, very different. It will be a day of unmitigated disaster for them, but not for the believer. Matthew chapter 24 tells us that as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and getting married until the day that Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. So what Paul is saying is that life will seem to be just carrying on as always, with people doing normal things. And of course, there's nothing at all wrong with carrying on with everyday life. In fact, we should do that. But Paul says, it's at a time just like that, when they think everything is going along as normal as it always has, that suddenly the judgment of God will come. And it will herald a time of unparalleled wrath. Those in Christ genuinely have nothing to fear. In fact, we should have great hope for the future. But for the unbeliever, it will be a terrible, horror-filled time, a time of destruction. And the reality is that for each one of us, the time will come when all choice has gone. Either when the Lord returns, as we're reading about here, or when we breathe our last. So just before we look at the good news to the believer, I really must sound a warning note for the unbeliever. C.S. Lewis puts it far better than I ever could, so I'm just going to read his words here. He writes, God is going to invade this earth in force. What is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us, and so terrible to others, that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. So overwhelming, it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Please choose wisely. If you do not choose Christ, in the end, it will make no difference at all what you have chosen instead. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, my plea to you is this. Don't play Russian roulette with God. One day, the gun will go off. All choices will be gone. All options removed. He's calling you to him just now, right now, as you are. He's calling you to save you from hell, to seal you for life. Respond while you have the opportunity. For those of us who are believers, we're to live in the light of this great event, the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us now in chapter 15 how we're to be living as a result. We're to be alert, self-controlled, ready, wearing the armour for the fight. It's in verses 4 to 8. He says, don't go to sleep. Don't be in a dream like others, fooled by the seeming permanence of everything around us. Don't lose sight of that ultimate reality of Christ's return. Be sober. Live life seriously. Don't be obsessed with chasing your own wealth and pleasure and good feelings. He's not saying don't have fun, don't enjoy recreation. He's saying understand the times. Understand that time itself is limited. Let's look at the needs around us and be about our master's business. So in the light of all this, of knowing God's perspective, of knowing what's to come, then we have verse 11. Encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. How do we do that? I mean, what are the hallmarks of encouragers? How do they do it? How is it that some people can use perhaps exactly the same words as others in any given situation, but when they say or do something, it comes across as more authentic and genuine and meaningful and helpful rather than insincere? What is it that makes the difference? Well, in the Bible, when we look at the whole subject of encouragement, there's one man who so often comes to the fore here, and that's Barnabas. And he's the type of character that is a real blessing to the church. And we're going to look at him in just a moment. But you know, if you ever read the accounts of some of the great men and women who've done so much to advance the cause of the gospel around the world, it's difficult to think of many who did that without the help and encouragement of someone else. And it's not just in the church. Some of the great musical composers were ready to quit before somebody came along and encouraged them to go on. Athletes and sporting heroes, when they win a title or an award, will often mention someone who encouraged them and made it all possible. Someone who believed in them enough to persuade them not to quit, to keep going. You know, Leonardo DiCaprio won a BAFTA fairly recently for his role in the film called The Revenant. When he gave his acceptance speech, what did he say? He said what so many others say in that situation. He gave thanks to somebody who'd made it all possible. Somebody who believed in him, encouraged him, gone the extra mile with him. In that case, it was his mother. She drove him 3 hours to a good school every day, so they had a better chance of realising his potential. She helped him to keep going when the future looked really tough and really bleak. You know, another good biblical example would be Jonathan. We don't have time to look at that account in any detail now. You find it in 1 Samuel. You know, Jonathan, he must have been such a help to David during some really tough times, including the times when Jonathan's father, King Saul, was trying to kill him. On one occasion, he'd run away from Saul. He was trying to escape from him in the desert. Jonathan went to find him. And it's accounted for in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verses 15 to 17. I'll just read that out for you. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you." And they made a covenant. That must have been such an incredible encouragement and picking up for David at what was a really hard, difficult time in his life. Perhaps you're here today and you know what it's like to have reached a point where you're so down that you just want to curl up somewhere and quit. And then somebody's come along at just the right time and been able to get you to keep going. And you look back now and you can realise how precious that encouragement was. And what a great gift the Lord gave you in sending that person at just the right time when you needed them most. We have to ask ourselves, you know, what about us? What are we like to other people? Do we encourage? Or are we really more inclined to criticise? Do we tend to see the potential and the good and the opportunities and the hand of the Lord in different situations? Or do we only ever really see obstacles and problems? I'm not asking today if you're a blind optimist or if you're airheaded. That would be foolish. The wise person will see things as they really are. They will see things in people that others miss. And they will see them because they look beyond the surface. And that's exactly what Barnabas did. He had a great discernment of reality, of what was truly happening. So let's get back to him. Now we come across him first in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. And we read that his real name was Joseph. And that he was a Levite from Cyprus. And the apostles call him Barnabas, which literally means son of encouragement. And what a great nickname to be given. And by the apostles as well. I know that some of us are from a military background and in other backgrounds as well that we have nicknames and call signs and things like that. They're rarely as positive as that. You don't get away with it usually. And I just wonder, you know, if we were to give each other nicknames in the church, what would we call each other? Yeah, thank you, Tim. I know what you call me. It could be worse. We can learn so much from this character of Barnabas, this son of encouragement. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, Acts 11:24. When he looks at this passage, David Jeremiah mentions that the Greek word used here for good, it means generous and kind, that it's active and not just a passive type of quality. In other words, Barnabas was actively involved in the lives of other people. It was a gift that came from the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So we're going to look briefly at the characteristics of an encourager. I know there should only be 3 for a sermon, but there's a little bit I want to tag on at the end, so I hope you'll bear with me for that. We will still finish in time, don't worry. Excuse me a moment. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we have the explosive growth of the early church following Pentecost. It was multiplying and growing very rapidly, so there was no real administrative structure at that stage. People brought things to the church just as and when it was needed. And because they shared, nobody at that time was in need. And that's what Joseph, soon to be Barnabas, did. As I mentioned, he owned property on Cyprus, and that tells us that he was quite a wealthy man. Cyprus was a very fertile region, and wealthy people lived there at that time. So he owned some land there, he sold a field, and he brought the money to the church. And that gives us the first hallmark of somebody who's an effective encourager. Encouragers act when others pretend. They act where others pretend. Barnabas saw a real need. and he acted to meet it by donating some money. And what happens there in Acts chapter 4 sets the whole context for what happens in Acts chapter 5. Because in Acts 5 we read about another couple of disciples who also sell property and bring money to the disciples, just like Barnabas. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira, except that they don't act just like Barnabas. They do something different, something that will cost them dearly. You know, perhaps they felt under pressure to copy what Barnabas had done. Maybe they wanted people to say good things and nice things about them like they were about Barnabas and others who donated. Maybe they were just a bit jealous. We don't really know. But whatever the motive, they do something that will ultimately cost them their lives and any reputation they may have had. You know, when we talk about Barnabas today, it's almost always in the positive. When we talk about Ananias and Sapphira, it's always as a warning. And what happens? Well, they sell some property, they give the money to the apostles, but there's a difference. For whatever reason, they decide to keep some of the money back. They don't give it all. And it's really important to understand this point, okay? They were entitled to do that. They'd never been asked to give all the money to the church. The sin wasn't that they didn't give all the money. They didn't have to do that. They didn't have to give any of it, actually. The sin was that they lied, that they pretended that that's what they were doing, that they brought the money to the apostles, and that's everything they'd received, and it wasn't. They kept some of it back. They lied about it. And that had profound consequences. We read about it in Acts chapter 5 and from verse 4. Let me just read that. Peter asks Ananias, "What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Again, this is such an important point, I'm going to re-emphasize it. It was not because they didn't give all the money to the church. They died because they tried to deceive people into thinking that that's what they had done. God sees what we do in secret. He sees every motive hidden in our heart. It's helpful to remember that sometimes, perhaps. They didn't have to give. You and I don't have to give a minimum amount either. But the reality is that as we grow as Christians, we'll want to give to others who need it. It becomes a pleasure to give. We even get cheerful about it sometimes, don't we? Barnabas gave generously and openly and honestly. He was an encourager. He performed. Ananias and Sapphira pretended. They lied. That's what encouragers do. They act. They don't just talk about it, or do a little, or do just enough to look good and satisfactory. They do it right. They set an example. There are so many applications here, aren't there, beyond mere money. The principle is that we're to act. So, for example, if we know that somebody is struggling, we pray for them, and of course that's vital, but perhaps there's something else that we can do as well. Even if it's just to send them a card or a quick email or spend a little time with them. Just listen to them, to let them know that somebody cares. And I'm sure as we look at this morning that many of us can look back and remember times when somebody did that for us. And how grateful and encouraged we were as a result. And we even get encouraged when we hear about other people telling their stories about how they were encouraged as well. And that's what encouragement is like. It is infectious. It's a bit like the feeding of the 5,000. It reminds me of that. We looked at that recently in Matthew 14. They only had 5 loaves and 2 fish. So little. And yet because it was given, it proved to be more than enough by the grace of God. You know, you might not think there's very much you can do. You might have quite a low opinion of yourself and of your giftings. But you can do something. And if you do something, who knows what God will do with that? If only you do it. Encouragers spot opportunities like this, and they act on them. They find a way to respond to the needs that they see. And we thank God for people like that, don't we? For the performers, for those who don't just pretend. And please don't worry about what you can't do. Just do what you can and leave the results in God's hands. Secondly, encouragers see potential where others only see difficulties or reasons not to. They see potential where others only see the difficulties or reasons not to. One of the key chapters in the book of Acts, and a key point really in the history of the whole church, is Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, the famous Damascus Road experience. Before his conversion, Saul, as he was then called, was a vicious and zealous persecutor of the early church. He was a feared man. All the Christians knew about him. They knew his hatred for them. They knew the danger that he posed. This was a man to be avoided. He was on his way to Damascus to attack the church there, and of course he has that dramatic meeting with the resurrected Jesus Christ, and his life changes. He becomes Paul, his name changes, but an awful lot more changes as well. From being a persecutor of the church, he becomes the foremost evangelist to the Gentiles, in a really dramatic account of the life-changing power of God. You know, I've said this before, perhaps sometimes we think of people that we pray for and we persevere with, and you think, they've gone too far. Maybe you think that about yourself sometimes. If you're ever tempted to wonder about that or think that, just remember Paul. God is in the business of regenerating undeserving sinners, like Saul, who became Paul, and like me, and like you. Persevere. Never give up. You never know what God is doing in somebody's heart. And look what happens next in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. The Paul, as he now is, tries to join the disciples in Jerusalem. And guess what? They're not so keen on the idea. They know about this man. They know what he's done. They're afraid of him. And it's difficult to blame them, really. This vicious, cruel killer of their brothers and sisters has done everything he could to destroy the church. And now he's saying he's one of them. I'm sure it's just an infiltration attempt. He'll get on the inside. He'll find out who the key movers are, where people meet, and he'll do away with them as well. They had good reason for caution. He had a track record. While all this is happening, Paul runs into Barnabas, and look what happens then in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. See, Barnabas discerns that Paul is genuine. He takes him to the apostles, and he vouches for him. He takes what must have looked like a massive risk to the other disciples. Nobody wanted anything to do with Paul. Nobody except Barnabas. And he had the discernment and the faith and the courage to act. Everybody else only saw the problems and the dangers and the reasons not to do it. But Barnabas saw deeper. He saw the truth. And it wasn't a one-off either. If you go forward to Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are now working together as missionaries, and it's time to go back and revisit some of the people they preached to earlier on. But they have a falling out. In verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Sometime during that first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had taken John Mark along, but he'd let them down. He turned back. Then he has a change of heart. He wants to try again. He wants to come back. Paul doesn't buy it. He left us once. He'll leave us again. Barnabas doesn't think so. He's seen something in John Mark. He's willing to give him another chance. And so they have this big fight and end up going their separate ways. Now, we don't know how or when it happened, but years later, at the end of Paul's long, fruitful ministry, as he's getting ready to go home, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read of the reconciliation that had taken place. In verse 11, he writes to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry." Mark stayed the course, and Paul learnt to value him and work with him. But here's the point. Do you see what happened at that initial split? Remember when Paul first became a Christian? Nobody wanted to give him a chance. Nobody wanted anything to do with him apart from Barnabas, until he came along, put his arm around him, encouraged him, vouched for him, and encouraged the others to give him that chance. And now in Acts chapter 15, he's trying to get Paul to do for the young Mark what Paul needed Barnabas to do for him, to give him another chance. But Paul doesn't see it. Isn't it interesting that, you know, even when we've been greatly encouraged by somebody, when we've been so grateful for the blessing that someone has been to us at a difficult time in our lives, when they've put their trust and confidence in us, that when that's all over, when time has passed and we're back on the road to recovery and growth and things are going well again, how quickly and easily we can perhaps forget, and how poor we are at being to others what somebody else was to us, even though we valued it so greatly at the time when so much was done for us. I wonder this morning if you're being overly hard on somebody right now. I wonder if we forget sometimes, you know, how much we've been blessed, how much we've been forgiven, how much we've been given another chance. I know we have a number of teachers and Sunday school teachers here, and what a great opportunity you've got to be an encourager, to be a life changer in the lives of your students, to leave a legacy in their lives. David Wilkerson, when he was president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, produced a brilliant How to Be a Teacher series called The Seven Laws of the Learner. I've referenced it before. I thought it was a brilliant course, very practical, biblically based, and I used some of the principles in my role as an RAF instructor, and it really works. But during that course, Wilkerson tells of one of the students that he had, and I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit here. Now, the first, it was a new group of students, and he set them an essay to do. And when they all came out, one of them came back, and it was about half a page of A4 with a coffee stain on it. You probably gather it wasn't a grade A essay. In fact, there was just nothing there. So he didn't grade it, actually. He sent a note back to the student that said, "I know there's more to you. Why don't you show me?" He set another assignment. The next one came back, and it was nearly a full page of A4 with no coffee stain. Still a good, solid fail. So he sent a note back saying, "You know, you've just given me a little glimpse. I can't wait to see more." He set another assignment. The next one came back. It was more of a grade D. It had a few pages, but it was still quite inadequate. You've opened the door. You've let a bit out. Why don't you show me some more? And I'll cut a long story mercifully short for you all. That student went from an F to an A. She went on to live a productive, successful, and happy life. And she did it because one teacher did not judge instantly by the surface appearances, but discerned what was truly happening, spotted the potential, and knew how to be an encourager. Years later, she wrote to thank him and to tell him about how she was getting on. And she said, "I cannot imagine what my life would have been if I'd not been in your class." What a great testimony. What would you have done with that first paper if you were the teacher? I think I know what I would have done, and it wouldn't have been what David Wilkerson did. And this, of course, isn't just for teachers. I know we have a number of military leaders here and business bosses and parents and ministry leaders. In fact, I doubt there are many here, if any, who don't have an opportunity to be such an encourager, to be to somebody else what Barnabas was to Paul and to John Mark. I'm sure most of us need somebody who needs another chance. And again, it's not a call to be blindly, foolishly optimistic. Not every student will respond as that student did. It's a call to have discernment and faith and to act in the light of all the facts and not just how things appear at first glance on the surface. There'll be people here who need a second chance, or a third, or a fourth. Perhaps the number's even significantly higher than that. And I don't want to make light of our failings. You know, there are consequences for us as Christians when we fall and fail. We do that time and time again, but we need to find out why and to sincerely repent. If we draw near to the Lord, he will draw near to us. We have that promise. Encouragers perform while others pretend. They see the potential when others see only difficulties and reasons not to. And thirdly, they care more about people than they care about programs. And I want to be clear before I go any further that we need to be organized. We need administrators. We need people to sort out the finance and the planning and things like that. And thanks to all those who are doing that here. It is important. But people like Barnabas are prepared to help people even when it's inconvenient. Some years ago, I was quite heavily involved in CSW, Christian Solidarity Worldwide. It works on behalf of persecuted Christians. And I remember seeing a video at that time of Baroness Caroline Cox, who was the president. She was in the field in Sudan, and she came across a starving girl who sadly was too far gone to be saved. And this girl was just lying there in the desert under the scarce shade of a scrappy bit of vegetation. And all the people just coming to and fro, and Caroline spotted her, and she just went and sat down next to her. And she comforted her, she held her hand, and she stayed with her until she died later that day. I imagine that time would have severely impacted the CSW program, the schedule for that day. It didn't matter. At that time, that girl's needs mattered most. And encouragers are like that. They spot the opportunity and they act even when it's inconvenient. This is not an excuse to be casual about commitments and schedules and things like that. If you're on a rota, please be there. But there are times when the need is so pressing and just before us that we need to put them first. This is not at all about devaluing plans in administration. A few says Helen. It is a call to understand the right priority at the time and to act accordingly. If you're going to be an encourager, I'll warn you now, there are times when it will be inconvenient, but be prepared for that. Fourthly, encouragers are content to be leading from the front or bringing up the rear. They're content whether they're in the front and in public eye or in the back and out of sight. Barnabas, he was just never bothered about status. He didn't mind being in the front or the back seat. And we see that in Acts 11, where from verse 19, there's been this big growth in the church at Antioch. Excuse me. So Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem. He goes, he encourages them, and he realizes there's too much for him to do. So he goes to Tarsus, finds Paul, and brings him back to help. And what a great problem to have. The harvest was so great, Barnabas could not cope alone. So he had the humility to go and seek help. He goes and gets Paul and shares this great encouraging ministry with him. He doesn't try to hoard it or control it or limit it. He just goes to get help. He's low on ego and pride. In fact, it's really interesting to note that up to Acts chapter 11, when we read of Paul and Barnabas together, it always says Barnabas and Paul. And then in Acts 13, Paul gives this great message to the Jews at Antioch. He comes to the fore. Now, Barnabas is still there faithfully contending for the faith. He's not doing anything different or wrong. But now Paul starts to take the lead, and it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And whenever we read about them in the book of Acts from that point on, it's Paul and Barnabas. That won't bother somebody who's got the heart of an encourager. They won't be jealous. They're content to cheer on those who are surpassing them. They'll rejoice with them. And that's what Barnabas does. He doesn't care if he seems to be the leader or the follower, as long as it's about his ministry. What about us? How do we react when that happens to us? In the church, at work, wherever it is, when somebody's surpassing us, do we rejoice with them? Or does a little bit of secret pride and ambition get in the way, perhaps? All encouragers want to do is to meet needs. They just want to be a blessing to everyone that they can reach. And don't we appreciate people like that? Aren't they the kind of people that we want to be with? You know, listen, you and I can choose to be like this. We can choose to be a Barnabas. We don't need a ministry title or an official assignment. We can be a Barnabas right where we are, right now. In the church, yes, but in work as well, at home. Bob Pierce was an evangelical leader who started World Vision out of a desire to help hurting people across the world. He died of leukemia in 1978. Just before he died, he met up with a missionary also called Bob Williams. He was working in the field in Indonesia, and he became known as Borneo Bob. Even though Bob Pierce was very ill, he went to Indonesia one last time, and he went loaded with all his medication. Borneo Bob was showing him around the mission and the villages that World Vision was part financing. And as they went through one of those villages, they came across a girl lying on a bamboo mat by the river. She was dying of cancer, and she had only a few days left to live. Bob Pierce was very angry at the situation. He wanted to know why this girl had been left in the mud by the river instead of being in the clinic with somebody looking after her. And it was explained to him that she was a jungle girl, She'd asked to be put there because it was cooler and she'd spent so much of her life by the river. And Bob Pierce knelt down in the mud and took her hand and prayed for her, even though she could not understand a word of what he was saying. And after he'd finished praying, she said something to her in her own language, and Borneo Bob translated, and she said, "If only I could sleep again. If only I could sleep again." She was in such pain from the cancer that she couldn't sleep. Well, Bob Pierce felt a deep compassion, as encouragers do, and he gave Borneo Bob his own pills and told him to make sure that she got them for as long as they lasted, so that she could get some sleep. At that time, Bob Pierce himself was 10 days away from Singapore, the closest place where he could replenish his own medical stocks. And that meant he would go 10 nights without any sleep because of the pain that he would now be in. He knew that would happen when he gave that girl his medication. And that again is what encouragers do. They don't just speak. They act, even when it costs, even when it hurts. And they thank God for the opportunity to do that. You know, we often find stories like this inspiring, don't we? And perhaps we even dream about doing something big and spectacular and making such a key difference. How often do we miss those seemingly insignificant little things that we can be doing right here and right now? Encouraging that downtrodden or difficult student, or airman, or employee, or spouse, or child, or friend. If we are serious about making an impact in this dark culture for Christ, this is the heart that we will need. Yes, we need the truth. Yes, we need sound doctrine. These things are absolutely vital, vital. But if they're not coming out of a Holy Spirit, enlightened and empowered heart, we will achieve absolutely nothing of any value. This isn't just a task for the pastor, or the elders, or the deacons, or the ministry leaders. This is for everybody who names Jesus Christ as Lord. Finally, true encouragers are genuine. They don't just do while others pretend. They do it from this genuine heart. They're not plastic. There's a reality to them. They don't just come out with ill-considered or insincere comments. They don't just go through the motions and throw out scriptures because that's what they think they should do. Tick, there's another one encouraged. Right, who's next? There's such a reality to them, a genuine desire to help and love the recipient, that that's what makes all the difference. So they do the right thing, but they do it from a right heart. And that integrity shines through. So when they bring a scripture or some encouragement, the recipient knows that they mean it, and it has more effect as a result of that. I think I shared this illustration with you some years ago, so if you were here then, it might sound a little bit familiar. But it was about a widow who'd been recently bereaved, and she had two visitors that came to console her. And she said something along these lines. The first one came and tried to cheer me up, and he quoted scriptures and talked, and then he left, and I was glad he'd gone. And the second one came and just sat with me for a while. He didn't say very much, and then he left, and I was sorry he'd gone. What's the difference between those two? Was the first one wrong to quote scripture? Well, of course not. Back in 1 Thessalonians, remember, in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. With these words. Don't use wishy-washy liberal sentimentalism. Use these words. They're words of truth and power and comfort and hope when life is tough. But the second visitor was focused on the needs of the widow. You suspect the first one perhaps was just kind of going through the motions. 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love, springs to mind. This has got to be the basis of everything that we do. We need encouragers so much today, don't we? You know, as I draw to a close, I think I'm looking at the time. You'll bear with me for a couple of minutes. This is such an important point. I need to give you a note of warning as we draw towards the end now. Sometimes in a commendable desire to get alongside and help people, there can be a danger of losing focus. It happened to Barnabas. If we look in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes from verse 12, before certain men came from James, he, that is Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from them because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. This man who had contended side by side with Paul for the gospel, at risk of life and limb, who'd done so much, given so much, was led astray. We don't know for sure what happened, but perhaps there can be a temptation for encouragers to get so absorbed with the people they're trying to help in this commendable desire to obey the second most important commandment, to love others, that they lose focus on the requirement to love and fear God first. Be an encourager, but remember your focus. Use discernment, and above everything, no matter what, keep close to the Lord. This brings us right back full circle to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We close with these words. The day of the Lord is coming. It will come suddenly. It will be a day when every struggle, every pain is done away with forever. So be encouraged. The time will not be long. Don't go to sleep. Don't lose sight of the reality. Make the most of the days that you've got. Don't be sidetracked. Don't sacrifice your life seeking self-fulfillment and stuff like that. Seek a godly, purpose-driven, joy-filled, power-filled life. Live to the full. And as we do that, let's encourage one another and build each other up, just as we are doing. And Hebrews chapter 3 says, daily.